Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We praise you again for your abundant love toward us that you demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that having given us your own Son, you will also, along with him, freely give us all things, and nothing shall separate us from your love. It's these things that have brought us together, these things that are the foundation of our joy and peace, and we thank you for them, and we thank you for the joy of our salvation. And we also know that it's these very things that lead us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, the desire to please you in our lives as your new covenant people. And so we pray that even today as we gather for worship to honor you, that you would work in our hearts to refine us, to form us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next, as Paul described it, by the power of your Spirit. And we know that you wash us and sanctify us with the water of your Word. And so we pray, even as we dive into your Word today, that you would use it to transform us through the renewing of our minds. And we particularly pray for our last session in this class on Romans 1 through 7, that as we go back and reflect upon how Paul's teaching in this passage, this portion of Scripture, fits with James, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and that you would use it to help us to grow in our faith and to be strengthened in our understanding of Scripture. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So I mentioned last time that one of the things that if you are in Romans chapter 3 through 5, or really Romans 1 through 5 especially, and I guess in particular chapters 3 and 4, where he really articulates so clearly his teaching on justification, that if you are studying that in great detail and you are in awe of that text and the teaching of justification, of Paul on justification, and then you go to the book of James and you get to James chapter 2, you can find yourself just, thrown off by the way that James talks about justification. And this has been an issue in the church for some time. I'm trying to think through how does Paul's teaching on justification in Romans and Galatians fit with James and his teaching on justification, particularly in James 2. And the question that we need to ask and answer, and I thought we'd just take some time here at the end of our class, since I had a little bit extra time that we unanticipated ended up with. The question is, how can they be reconciled? And just to give you a sense of the issue here, let's look at a few texts. The top line is Paul's teaching on justification from Romans, or just a few places where he articulates it. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, now go to James 2, and you see things like this. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And finally, James 2:25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So you can see at face value, it seems like James' teaching on justification contradicts directly Paul's teaching on justification. In fact, it's interesting that Martin Luther said, he articulated that they cannot be reconciled. He said, many sweat to reconcile St. Paul and St. James, but in vain. Faith justifies and faith does not justify, contradict each other flatly. If anyone can harmonize them, I will give him my doctor's hood and let him call me a fool. Now, just to put this in a little bit of perspective here, remember that Martin Luther, he's not a heretic when he says this. He's not denying the inerrancy of Scripture. Rather, what is happening is he's questioning He's questioning a lot of things about the teaching of the church as it has been traditionally articulated in medieval Catholicism. And one of the things that the Protestants rethought was the canon of Scripture. And so I think this is reflecting Luther, who had been so impacted by Paul's teaching on justification in Romans and Galatians, that when he came to James, it really rubbed him the wrong way. And I think what was happening is not that he's denying or questioning the inerrancy of Scripture, but he's questioning the canonicity of James. In fact, he famously called James a right strawy epistle. Now, I would say that there is evidence, it seems, that he changed his view, or at least softened his rhetoric about James later as time went on. Like many of us, you know, we say things at one point in our life and in the heat of the moment, and then over time we change, because he does at other times quote James as Scripture. And so this is probably Luther venting a little bit, but not necessarily representing his settled final opinion about things. But nevertheless, you can see that, you know, it's an issue that needs to be addressed. I would argue that James and Paul can be reconciled, and I want to show you how in our time this morning. And the first thing I want to say is that it is just so important to recognize that Paul and James are talking about different things. All right, so if you assume that Paul and James, when they talk about justification, are talking about the exact same doctrinal point, that's where you're going to get messed up. And I think that's where, you know, for instance, Luther, his confusion reflects that he's sees the language of justification in James, sees the language of justification in Romans, sees even that Paul and James both cite Genesis 15:6 in the context of talking about this, and assume that they're talking about the same theological or doctrinal point. And if that's true, then they would be contradicting each other, right? But that's not true. They're not talking about the same doctrinal point. When Paul, for instance, says that people are justified by faith apart from works in Romans, he's talking about how sinners can be saved from the judgment of God. I mean, if you follow his argument through, right, he talks about how the gospel is the, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. So we have sinners who need to be saved, and they're saved through the righteousness provided in the gospel. And then he goes through and he, you know, establishes this. Romans 1:18, he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you have mankind considered in their unbelieving state under God's wrath for their unrighteousness. And then he establishes in Romans 3:20 that now apart from the law, a righteousness has been revealed that people who are unrighteous and under God's wrath can receive as a gift by faith, right? And so when you get, by the time you get to Romans 3:23 and 25, you're talking about how people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So this, his argument is about initial justification, right? The justification that occurs when a person who is unrighteous is declared righteous before God, is saved by receiving a righteousness from God that is a gift of grace, which they receive by faith and is based on the perfect atoning work of Christ. Now, what I want to argue is that this is not what James is talking about in James chapter 2. He's not talking about that initial justification by which a sinner under God's wrath is forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight by faith. That's not what he's addressing. And I think if you just think about reading the book of James and following the argument through, it's really not too difficult to see that he's talking about something different. In fact, if you will turn to James 1, we'll just look at this. And here's what I want to argue as you're turning there. When James says that people are justified by works, not by faith alone, He's not talking about how sinners can be saved. He's not talking about initial justification. He's talking about how saved people should live. So this is the context in which he uses the language of justified by works, not by faith alone. He's talking about how truly saved people should live. Why do I say that? Well, because this is his argument all the way through, right? If you look at James, he repeatedly uses the word brothers. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers. James 1:16, do not be deceived, my brothers, right? James 1:9, let the lowly brother boast, etc. In chapter 1:22-24, addressing brothers and sisters in Christ, believers, he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And in the next section, right? What is true religion? If anyone thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in his distress, keep oneself unstained from the world, right? So he's speaking to Christians, he's saying, look, you've got to be one who actually does the word, not just hears the word. A religion that isn't accompanied by, expressed by, caring for orphans and widows, right? Is not true religion. You're just deceiving yourself if you think that you are religious, but you don't actually act in compassion toward people in need. And the same in chapter 2, verse 1, when you start walking through that, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. And then he talks about if you have a poor man walking into your congregation. Well, who are we talking about here? Christians, right? Gathering for worship. If a poor man walks in and you say, sit over here on the floor. And then a rich man walks in and you go, come over here. And you give him the best seat. He's saying you're showing partiality. You're discriminating with respect to people's social class. And he's saying, don't do that. Listen, my beloved brothers, right? So he's talking to Christians throughout this passage, and he's telling them how to live. In fact, in the very passage that we're talking about, in James chapter 2, verse 14, the very first line says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So, this is not surprising. This is what he's been talking about all along. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying to them as brothers, this is how you should be living as Christians, right? So again, Paul was talking about how unbelievers who are under God's judgment can be saved. James is talking about how believers who are saved should live. So there are two different subjects that are being addressed in the two different passages, and so that should provide us a check when we think about how the language of justification is being used. It's being used in different contexts, addressing different issues, and so that should give us a clue. Okay, maybe the same wording is being used, but maybe it's being used in a different way. And that's, I think, pretty easy to see. You know, Paul, throughout Romans 1 through 3, by the time he gets to justification, it's clear he had been talking about unbelievers, right? Isn't that pretty clear? James, I just showed you, he's talking to believers. Paul's talking about how an unbeliever gets saved. James is talking about how a believer should be living, right? And so they both use justification, but they're using them to talk about different things. So any questions just on that issue before we move forward? Any questions on that? Pretty clear? Oh, yeah, Ashton.
When you say that James is writing to people he's assuming are saved,
right,
or they're Christians, would it be safe to assume that he also knows that probably not all of them are truly saved?
Sure.
Because what he's saying to them in terms of, like, check yourself, basically, to make sure that you are actually in the faith, because you need to see faith and works.
Yes. Yes, it is true that there's clearly a sense in which this group of Christians which he's addressing, he's concerned about a dissonance between their profession and their actions, and he is warning them, like you have warnings throughout the New Testament, that, you know, if there this dissonance exists, you know, this is how you should be living. And then there's a warning: if you don't, if you're not living, if you don't close this gap, right, if you're not living in the way that you should, it could be that your faith isn't real. But nevertheless, I don't think that changes the point that while he's warning these Christian brothers, yet the whole context is about instructing them about how they should live, whereas that's really not what he's doing in Romans 1 through 3. He's talking about unbelievers and talking about how they get saved. Now, of course, that is provides a reflection for all of us about how we got saved, right? There's no doubt about it. But yeah, so I mean, that is part of what makes it tricky, right? Is he even uses the language of salvation in verse 14. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? But I think there he's talking about what is true saving faith. He's not going to go on to describe how a person becomes saved, but rather he's going to go on to describe what true saving faith looks like, how the type of life it produces. Yeah, that's a good question. Anyone else want to ask a question before we move on? Okay. All right, well, let's go on. I think another key point is that James is using the word justified in a different way than Paul. So the two authors are writing about different things, different topics. One's writing about how people get saved, another person's writing about how saved people should live. And in those two, in addressing those two contexts, they use the word in Greek, the same word in Greek, translated justified, but they use it in a different way. So I'm going to argue that they're using the word in a slightly different way. Now, this is not a perfect parallel, right? But we do this all the time. We use the same word in slightly different ways in different contexts. If I'm talking to someone about a race that I was just in, right, and I'm using the word run, then chances are I'm talking about physically running, right? If I'm talking to Quinn about my computer, using the same word, but I'm probably not talking about me physically running, unless I said I was holding my computer while a bear was chasing me or something. But probably I'm going to talk about my computer's not running that well, right? Same word, different context, used in a different way. Well, certainly the words are a bit closer in these two contexts, but you can have the same word used in slightly different ways, right? That's just common about language. So one of the mistakes is that we're so used to hearing justified in terms of through the lens of Paul, right? Then you get to James, you assume the meaning must be the same, and you go, oh, contradiction, right? But we do this all the time in language, right? We use the same word in different ways, in different contexts. And sometimes the differences in the way that a word is used are more slight, but still real. Okay, so here's what I want to argue is that James is using the word differently than Paul. We've already walked through how Paul was using the word, right? So what I want to do is I want to walk through how James was using the word, and then we'll go back and compare it to Paul. Okay? So we're going to walk through this passage together. If someone would be willing to read this opening section, James 2, 14 through 17, that would be helpful. James 2, 14 through 17.
What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself.
Okay. So, what is he doing in this these verses? He's articulating in these verses his main point that he's going to make in this section. He's just stating his main point. And the main point is that faith, which doesn't show itself by works of obedience, is not saving faith. That's his main point, and he states it here, and he's also illustrates it. So, first, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? See, there's two rhetorical questions there, right? What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? That's number one. The second one is, can that faith save him? And both of the questions really drive at this point of whether someone who professes faith in Christ, right? If someone says he has faith. Now, in this context, we're obviously not talking about faith in general. We're talking about faith in the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. What good is it if someone says they have faith in Christ, but do not have works? Now, I'm arguing that what works is he talking about? By the way, if you're reading through James, you get to this point and he says, if someone doesn't have works, where should you go? Oh, see, I already put it up there. God. You go to what he's been talking about all the way through, right? He's been talking about being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. True religion cares for orphans and widows in their distress, not showing partiality, looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and doing what it says. So, when he talks about works here, this is not coming in a vacuum. He's talking about works of obedience to God, right? The type of works that he'd been talking about in the previous section, and which he would go on to talk about in the following section. This has, by the way, been a point that he's been making throughout. If you true religion is if you care for orphans and widows. And he basically says, look, if you have a religion that doesn't lead you to care for orphans and widows, you're deceiving yourself. Like, that's not true religion, that's false religion, right? Well, here he's making the same basic kind of point. What good is it if you say you have faith in Christ, but you do not have works? For instance, like caring for orphans and widows in their distress. Works of obedience to God. Can that faith save you? And you see, it's a rhetorical question, right? If I ask a rhetorical question, I'm not honestly looking for an answer. What am I doing? I'm making a point. What is the presumed answer to this question? Can that faith save us?
No,
of course not, right? The rhetorical question comes with an obvious implied answer. That is no. A faith that does not have works of obedience flowing out from it cannot save. And then he illustrates this point in the next verse, or verses 15 and 16. He gives this illustration. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, be warmed and filled, right? Lack of clothing, be warmed. Lack of food, be filled. I hope you are warm, and I hope you have enough, and I hope that you are satisfied. You're no longer hungry. And he says, what if you said that to that person, and he just walked by without ever giving them what they actually need, right? Food and clothing. He said, what good would that be? Right? What good is that? And the point is obvious, right? Just a mere speaking the words, be warmed and be filled, but not actually giving them food and clothing, that's no good, right? It's empty. It's dead. It's not worth anything. And he's saying, so also. In other words, in the same way, a profession of faith, right? Because remember, he had said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but has not worked? So a profession of faith in Christ is worthless if it does not have, right, works. And I think when it says have works, if it's not accompanied by works, if it doesn't produce works, what kind of works? The works he's been talking about. Works of obedience to God, right? So the point there is fairly obvious. He's using this rhetorical questions and this illustration to emphasize that someone who says, yes, I believe in Jesus, you know, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, I have faith, but then their life is devoid of works of obedience to God, that's worthless, right? That faith can't save you. In other words, the faith that you profess is not saving faith. That makes sense? That's the point he's making. He's articulating this point. Any questions about that? I think pretty straightforward at this point. The real juicy stuff is a little bit later. Okay, now we come to 18 and 19. So let's look at these verses quickly. If someone would read these verses, 18 and 19.
If someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
Okay, so what's he doing here? Well, he had articulated this point about faith without works is dead. It's not saving faith. Now, he again, using that sort of diatribe, interacting with an imaginary opponent, anticipating potential objections, he anticipates two objections to that. The first one is a little bit tricky. First potential objection, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. There is some question about how to interpret what the objection is here. In fact, if you were to compare different translations, you might see that they put the second quotation mark in different places. But I think the ESV probably has it right here, that the objection is contained between the two quotations in the ESV there. You have faith and I have works. Now, that's a little bit awkward to think through, right? But I think the point that is being made is fairly clear. That is, someone is objecting, no, faith and works don't have to go together. They can be separated. That's the main point. You have your faith and I have my works. What makes it awkward is you would think in the context that it would be switched. That he would have said, well, you might have your works, but I have my faith. Right? Because that's been the point. Faith apart from works is dead. No, no. You can have works, but I still have faith. But he flips it. And so it sounds a little awkward, but the basic point is that you could somehow separate saving faith from works of obedience. They don't have to go together, someone might object. And he says, no. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And this is really the key right here. I will show you my faith by my works. So how would you summarize that? The idea is that true saving faith, right? Faith apart from works is dead. It can't save you. Saving faith will be evidenced by, will demonstrate itself, will show itself by works. What kind of works? Again, works of obedience to God, right? The types of works he's been talking about. Caring for orphans and widows in their distress, not showing partiality, taming the tongue, etc., etc., right? He says, it's kind of like, what would be an example of this? If you plant a seed in the ground, right? Its evidence is going to be by the seed growing up into the plant and what you see. You might not be able to see the actual seed down there, but what you'll see is the evidence of it. And he's saying that same with saving faith. You can't look into a person's heart and see saving faith there, but saving faith will be shown by works of obedience to God. So he's saying, hey, you want to show me your faith apart from your works? Good for you. All the good that's going to do you. That's just dead faith. I will show you my faith by my works. All right. And then he anticipates another objection, except this objection isn't actually stated explicitly in the text. But I just want to supply basically the objection he's going to respond to in verse 19. Someone might say, well, but I believe the right doctrine, right? You could say, but I affirm the confession of faith. You know, I believe in the Trinity, I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, I believe he died on the cross for my sins, etc., but I believe all the right things. Surely that's enough to be saved, right? Well, that's the objection I think he's responding to, and you see it in verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Good for you. But don't forget, even the demons believe. What do they believe? That God is one, and shudder. Now, what I think he's doing here is he's taking this phrase, God is one. Does anyone recognize where might that come from?
Here.
The Shema, right? Yeah. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that Shema was like a, you might say, it was like a central doctrinal confession of the Jews. It would actually be repeated on a daily basis by your typical Orthodox Jew, right, in Hebrew. And he's saying, and this would be something that Christians believed as well, right? And if you are James and you're a Jewish Christian and you're probably at this early stage speaking primarily to other Jewish Christians, and he's saying, hey, you believe the Shema. You believe God is one. You've got the correct doctrine. Well, that's good. In other words, he's not saying it's bad to have correct doctrine, right? He says, you do well. So if someone comes along and says, well, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's died for my sins and rose again from the dead. You'd say, well, that's good. You do well. But if that person, right, is living with their girlfriend or boyfriend and going out and getting drunk every night and wouldn't darken the doors of a church, right, you'd say, okay, well, that's good. You do well. But don't forget, even the demons believe that God is one, right? The demons know that Jesus is God. The demons know that he died on the cross for people's sins. The demons know that he rose again, right? Don't they know that? They've got the most orthodox doctrine around, probably. But that doesn't mean they're saved. Instead, they tremble. They believe all those things, and yet they shudder. They tremble. Why? Because they know they're going to hell. And so that's a sobering warning to people. You can believe all the right things in terms of checking the doctrinal boxes of orthodox doctrine, but that's not true saving faith. Is it part of true saving faith? It is. So you must understand the gospel and affirm that it's true, but what else is necessary?
Obey. Works of obedience.
Well, works of obedience will be the fruit of it, which we'll talk about. Personal trust, right? You have to actually put your trust personally in Jesus Christ for salvation. And when you do that, when you have that saving faith, it's going to manifest itself in a life of following Jesus. So what we might call this is he's responding to the objection that you can be saved by orthodox doctrine, affirming orthodox doctrine. And he's saying, no, that's not enough. It's good, but it's not sufficient. And we might call this dead orthodoxy, right? Faith without works, just a mere orthodox doctrine without works. In other words, it's not evidenced by a transformed life. That lack of transformed life shows that that is just merely dead orthodoxy. Right? Do you sometimes see this happen in the church? Yeah. Okay. Any questions on these before we move forward to the next section? Any questions? Yeah.
Ash. You mentioned that even the demons believe. And then the way that you explained the shuddering part was more of a, even the demons believe. However, they shudder in response,
right,
rather than trusting.
Right.
So what about even the demons believe, and even more than that, they shudder,
right,
in terms of faith, even they fear the Lord. So even fear of the Lord is not enough. Is that part of that too, or is it just...
That's an interesting thought. I haven't run across that interpretation. It's interesting to think about that. It's possible, I guess.
And they fear judgment or final hell.
Yeah, I mean, I think the shuddering is certainly connected with the believing, right? But I think the shuddering is not being presented as an extra virtue, right? But rather that it's a result of, yeah, they know that God exists, and it causes them to shudder, right? Why? Because they're not right with God,
right?
This God is going to judge them. I think that's how I understand it, but that's an interesting thought. I'll have to go back and look and see if anyone has suggested that as a possible interpretation. But
wouldn't it be two different sides of the coin of fearing the Lord? I mean, how he's using the term. Like,
yeah,
like shudder versus like what we're thinking of when fear.
Right. Yeah, it's certainly not the same type of fear like a holy reverence.
Right.
It's an unholy terror,
right,
of
mm-hmm.
the living God, yeah.
Well, I was thinking of the servant that buried his talent.
Right.
And he said, "You're a hard master.
Right.
Reaping what you do not sow." And that sounded like he was fearing the Lord, but it wasn't true fearing the Lord.
Right. It wasn't the type of... Yeah, exactly. It wasn't like the type of fear that you have of your father. You know, he loves you, you trust in him, but you also know that he's got a firm hand and you've got to, you've got to obey. You don't want, because he will hold you accountable. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. But this is a different, it's a terror of it. Yeah, they know God exists and they know that precisely because of that, they're in trouble. Right.
And don't you get the sense that they're repulsed by him in the shuddering? Like,
yes.
To.
Right. Yeah, I do agree. Yeah, it's a fear that would make them want to run away, and not only terror, but yeah, revulsion. Yeah. Any other questions on this? All right.
It's totally sad that the demons don't get a choice. I mean, it's one of those things. I mean,
right. Well,
you know, as far as election's concerned, our choice falls and all of that, but
right.
I mean, demons are different than us as humans, right? Like, from the need to choose.
I think what you mean is that they don't get a choice in terms of being saved, right? There's no gospel offer to them. And I would say, right, they had a choice. They fell by their own volition whenever that happened, right? But they're not offered redemption. I think that's the point. They actually don't even have an offer of redemption. Which, in that sense, the fall of Satan and his demons provides an interesting foil to us. Demons get perfect justice from God and no offer of redemption. Whereas we fell too in Adam, but we have an offer of redemption, right? And so the demons show us what could have been, right? God could have given us the fate that the demons had, but instead he offers us redemption. And that's a very interesting... The demons, in a sense, represent perfect justice, whereas what we receive is mercy, and but it's not deserved, you know. The demons show that God could not offer salvation and be perfectly just, which is an interesting thing, because sometimes we act like it's unfair that God would, for instance, all those people out there that never get to hear the gospel, are you just saying they go to hell and they never get? Well, the assumption behind that question, that objection, is that God owes an opportunity to be saved to everyone. If he gives it to some, he should give it to others. Well, what about the demons? He didn't give it to them. Everyone agrees with that. Is it unfair that he gave it to us and not to them? No, we would never challenge that justice. But that's, I think, because we think of the demons as so bad, but we're not that bad, right? Right. Well, yeah. Okay, so we're going to have to move forward here, just for the sake of time. If someone would read verses 20 through 24. 20 through 24. Someone read that, 20 through 24.
Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Okay, so this is where it gets juicy, right? Let's remember, he's made a point. He's defended it against potential objections. Now what he's doing is he's proving that point from Old Testament scripture. And in these verses, he's proving his point from the example of Abraham. The point is that faith apart from works is dead, right? True saving faith will be shown by works. Now he's going to prove that by pointing to Abraham as an example. Do you want me to prove what I've been saying to you? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You want me to prove my point? Okay, let's do it. Was not Abraham our father, right? So why would you choose Abraham? Okay, speaking of Jews.
Justified by faith alone.
Right, and Abraham is like...
The father.
Yeah, he's the father. I mean, if it's true of Abraham, in other words, if we can show that this is true of Abraham, well then surely it would be true of us as well, right? Because he's the quintessential righteous man. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? What chapter of Genesis did this occur in? Does anyone remember? Genesis 22. Alright, so this is toward the end of Abraham's life, right? So he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now you remember when we first started moving through this passage, I said, what I want to show you primarily is that James is using the word justified in a little different way than Paul was using it. So here, when he talks about justified by works, in what sense is he using justified? It's the same word in Greek, the kaiao. But there are two possible meanings that it could take here in this context. One would be to declare righteous. And this is certainly the meaning that Paul took, right? For instance, if you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, so here we have a person who hasn't done any good works, and in fact has done bad works. He's ungodly. And here we're talking about that person being justified by God. So, this can't be that he was somehow proved to be righteous. This has to be that he was declared to be righteous by God as a verdict. Because in himself, he is unrighteous, right? So he's unrighteous, but he's been declared to be righteous. So it has to be this kind of legal verdict here in Romans 4 or 5. So there it's clearly to declare to be righteous. But in Romans 3, 4, there's another way of using the word justify. And that is to show or to prove that someone is righteous using evidence. So here is a declaration, a verdict of you are righteous. Here is, you might use the word vindicate. You're showing that the person is righteous using evidence, proving their righteousness. In fact, Paul uses the word this way in Romans 3. It's interesting. In Romans 3, verse 4, he says, by no means. He asked in verse 3, he says, what if some, that is some Jews, were unfaithful? Does this nullify, or does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then he says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, in this context, you have God being sort of evaluated, and in the context, he's saying that you might be justified in your words. Well, this isn't merely a bare just declaration of righteousness. This is a proving to be righteous. May you be shown to be righteous in your words. May your words prove true, right? It's the idea of faithfulness to Israel. Was God, if Israel was unfaithful and perished, does that mean God was unfaithful? No, no, no. May you be vindicated, shown to be righteous, proven to be righteous in what you say, and prevail when you are judged. May you be vindicated, O God. All right? So this isn't, like in Romans 4 or 5, an unrighteous person being declared righteous. This is God being shown to be righteous. And there are other contexts in which you see the word justification being used in that way. Now let me just ask you, in the whole context of James 2, right? This, which is, has James been talking about? Showing or proving someone to be in the right by the evidence of something? Or just a mere declaration? The whole context has been all about true religion is shown to be thereby caring for orphans and widows, right? Not just being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, right? You say, oh, I'll show you my faith without my works. I will show you my faith by my works. See, the whole context has been about evidencing, proving that your faith is saving through works. Well, justified can be used in that sense, to show or to prove something by way of evidence. And what I want to argue is that that's how he's using the phrase, the word justified here. You could say, was not Abraham our father justified? That is, shown to be righteous, proven to be righteous by the evidence of his works. What works are you talking about? Well, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, that work proved the reality of his faith, right? Do you see that? Oh, it makes perfect sense in the context. Abraham's faith produced acts of obedience to God. This is what he goes on to say here. And this is a little bit tricky, but he says, and the scripture was fulfilled. Now, this word here, it's a form of the Greek word telos, or the verb teleao, and the idea of this, these telos word groups in this type of context is to bring to fulfillment, to bring to completion. In fact, it's used again here, completed by his works. His works were brought to fulfillment by this, or his faith was brought to fulfillment by his works. It could be used to refer to bringing something to its intended goal, saying the scripture was fulfilled, it was proven, that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is what is interesting. When did this verse occur? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15. What is he saying proved this verse to be true? Here he says, remember in Genesis 15 it said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? What is he saying brought that to completion? The offering of Isaac. So in this context, you see, he's not talking about, hey, remember Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15. He's saying Abraham's offering up of Isaac completed, brought to fulfillment, brought to its intended goal, his initial faith in the promise, right? So in other words, Abraham's faith in the promise that was spoken of in Genesis 15:6 was shown by his offering up of Isaac, right? faith without works would be dead. But Abraham showed his saving faith by this act of obedience to God by offering up his son Isaac on the altar. See, that's different than what Paul was talking about. Here, he's using Abraham as an example. He's saying, as a believer, he showed that his faith was truly saving when he offered up Isaac on the altar, however many chapters later. Paul uses this same verse, though, to talk about Abraham's initial justification. James is using the verse in concert with Genesis 22 to show how Genesis 22 evidenced or proved the reality of his faith mentioned in Genesis 15. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay, Steve. We're out of time, brother. Let's go on. No, I'm just joking. I'm totally joking. I just know.
So maybe I'm misunderstanding this. But it seems like you're kind of proving each other. Right? So it seems to me that Paul is saying, you know, your faith, you know, you're justified by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Abraham believed God as counted as righteous, right? He was justified, if I use that word correctly, when he believed God.
Mm-hmm.
And the amount of time, the great amount of time between him believing God and offering Isaac, mm-hmm. he was still righteous. He was still, you know, justified, I guess. I don't think that's the right word there. But
yeah.
Paul was saying, hey, your faith, basically, as soon as you believe, you're justified.
Yeah, Paul's
and
pointing to
James is saying,
right.
The evidence of that is your actions.
Yes.
Am I
right?
Say all that and just be saying
it? Yeah, I mean, I think that here Paul zeroes in on this verse here, and he says, "Look, how was Abraham counted righteous? Through his faith, mm-hmm. faith in the promise, right? In that sense, he was justified. That is declared righteous by faith." Not by works, right? And that's Paul's point.
Before he was circumcised.
Yes. His point here is that Abraham's faith, justifying faith, it was proven to be true saving faith by how he acted later on. And in that sense, he was justified by his works. That is, his faith was shown, his right standing with God was shown or proven or evidenced by his obedience. So when he says, you see then that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, again, if you translate this as a person is proven to be righteous, not just by a profession of faith alone, but by works. Works show a person's true saving faith or his right standing with God. But if you're talking about initial justification, then that is faith alone. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 3.
No, they just reinforce each other.
They do. Yeah, they're not incompatible at all. And that's the point. It's just that James is using the word justified in a little bit different way. Shown to be righteous or proved to be righteous rather than declared to be righteous. Now, there's a sense in which there's still they're both legal language. They both have to do with a person's standing. But there is a slight nuance here. This is talking about proving a person's standing with God by way of evidence. And in that sense, you're not proven just by your profession. Not by faith alone in that sense. You're proven to be right with God by your works. Works evidence true saving faith. Faith without works, that is faith alone, in that sense, is not true saving faith. Does that make sense? Steve, yeah.
Yeah, isn't it interesting that he uses an example where it's right at the heart of this belief, right? It wasn't like he said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and that
right.
made itself out in that he went and saved Lot.
Right.
It does
right.
good work.
Right.
It wasn't that kind of work. It was
yeah.
active trust in the one who said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars.
Right.
And then offered
right.
up his son, saying, I
right.
trust him. He's still going to give me the promise.
I don't know how he's going to work this out. If I've been a, he must have been a right, right. In his head, right?
Yeah, exactly. The act and the promise are connected, and the initial faith are connected. His act proved that he really did believe the promise back in Genesis 15:6. Yeah.
So it wasn't just an abstract work of good.
Yeah, so the faith alone would be like if he said, oh, I believe the promise, but Lord, you ain't getting Isaac. Right? You see? That would be the faith alone he's talking about here. But yeah, you're right. There's a close connection between the act and the promise. Boy, we're going to have to... So this section here is just another example, right? How do you know that Rahab had saving faith? Well, because she took action to save the spies. Her action showed her faith. In that sense, she was justified by works. The works proved that she was righteous. If she had said, I believe, but then turned the spies in, then she wouldn't have been proven to be right with God. Now, what's the point of using Rahab? Well, you couldn't get more different than Rahab and Abraham, right? It's like two extremes. So if it's true over here and it's true over here, then it's true all the way in between. That's a sort of rhetorical way of just covering all your bases. Now, this is a question that I think a lot of people ask. Why would Paul and James use such contradictory language? Do you ever think about this? Like, okay, Jeremy, you're right, but sheesh, like, why make it so hard? Why use language that appears to be so different? You thought about that? Well, here's what I want to suggest. I think most scholars would say now, especially, that James was probably the first New Testament letter written. That would explain, this is just one piece of evidence, but that would explain, for instance, why it was so Jewish in its flavor. Well, because what was the earliest Christian church? All Jews, right? Also, Well, there's a variety of different pieces of evidence for why James is probably the earliest New Testament letter written. If that's the case, you see, Paul's letters have not been written and circulated around yet. So it would be one thing if James was totally familiar with Paul's language and how he was using the word justification, and then he wrote this. Then you think, whoa, is he like contradicting Paul intentionally? Is there a subtle vying going on here? No, it's just that Paul's teaching hadn't really been circulated around, so that he wasn't conscious of contradicting Paul's language in any way. And I think this just testifies to the authenticity of the New Testament Gospels. They were written at different points in history, in different contexts, to different audiences. And so that's why Paul's teaching appears so different than James, is that James wasn't writing with Paul in mind, you know? And so it would make sense that he might use the same word as Paul, but in a different way. Now, you could ask, well, why didn't Paul, did he know about James's letter? And why didn't he, like, anticipate this problem? I don't know the answer to that. But I think you can see that probably James wrote these things with no consciousness of, you know, them being in tension with Paul's language. Certainly not in tension with their teaching, but with the language, because Paul, he probably wasn't aware of, you know, he didn't have Paul's letters in front of him when he was writing.
You know, it's interesting that James was probably Jesus' brother.
Yeah, half-brother.
And so much of James is the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
And just huge portions of it. So
right.
He was very familiar with, and Jesus said, you know them by their fruit.
Right.
You know, the faith. And
yeah. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount ends with that sort of thrust, right? Mm-hmm. If you hear these words of mine and do them, then you are. If you hear these words of mine and do not do them. And really, that was the theme that James was hitting in these opening chapters. You know, be doers of the word and not mere hearers only. Well, where did he get that? That's Sermon on the Mount material, right? Now, I did want to point out that while Luther sort of reacted strongly against James's apparent contradiction, Calvin, I think, was better. He said, when therefore the sophists set up James against Paul, they go astray through the ambiguous meaning of a term, justification, right? When Paul says that we are justified by faith, he means no other thing than that by faith we are counted righteous before God. But James has quite another thing in view, even to show that he who professes that he has faith must prove the reality of his faith by his works. Doubtless James did not mean to teach us here the ground on which our hope of salvation ought to rest, and it is this alone that Paul dwells upon. You see, he's making the same point, what I just said. They're talking about different things and using the same term, justification, in different ways. So this was recognized by the Reformed tradition in the Protestant Reformation, even though Luther, in his typical boisterous and blustery way, you know, sort of wrote off the Epistle of James. Like I said, I think he softened on that, but you can see that in this particular way, Calvin was a better exegete than Luther on these issues, on that issue. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'll let you go. Father, thank you for our time today studying your word. And we're reminded, Lord, of the fact that our faith is a living faith. And that even as Paul himself would teach, that we are to our faith is to be worked out through love. And that a faith that does not have love is like a clanging gong or a resounding cymbal. And Father, we know that Jesus himself has called us to prove our discipleship through obedience. Lord, we think of how he said to those who had believed in him that if they would abide in his word, then they were truly disciples of him in John 8. And we know that this is a constant theme throughout Scripture, and that to deny and refuse to obey your commands, it calls the true saving nature of our faith into question. And so we pray that you would give us soft hearts, repentant hearts, where when we do disobey, that we're willing to acknowledge it and willing to repent. And we pray that you give us hearts that can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." That out of love for Christ, we would desire to show our faith in him through obedience. And Lord, we pray that we know that this can only come by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We fail, of course, and sin every day, and that's why James would go on to say that we all stumble in many ways. But Father, we want to grow in obedience to you, knowing that this pleases you, that this adorns the gospel in our lives, and that it leads to blessing and many other benefits to us. So please help us to prove our faith through our works, so that our faith might be seen evidently, to not be a dead faith, but a living faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.